This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. This is God's holy and inspired word. Starting at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, your very great reward." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Well, yesterday, October 31st, was Reformation Day. It is the day that is remembered for sparking the Protestant Reformation. So on October 31st in the year 1517, which is actually not very far for the 500th anniversary, there was an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther, and he nailed 95 theses, which theses are just simply theological propositions for debate, nailed 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. Now, these theses were, of course, written in Latin. And to nail theses for the purpose of academic debate to a church door was not an uncommon practice. It's not as if Luther did something that nobody had done before. But as he nailed those 95 theses in Latin, the response was unlike any response ever before. They were immediately translated into German. They were printed. They were distributed widely throughout Germany and even beyond the borders of Germany. And this day in history, October 31, 1517, is what sparks the Protestant Reformation. Now, you can read the theses. They're still available for us, translated into English. Luther's primary complaint in those 95 theses, of course, had to do with the practice of the sales of indulgences. But, of course, he dealt with the nature of true repentance and true faith, among other things. As the Protestant Reformation was sparked, the Reformation had two primary causes. And one we could call the formal principle or the formal cause, and the other would be the material principle or the material cause. Now, when you're talking about theology, the formal principle is that authoritative source which you go to for your theology. That's the formal principle. The material principle is the central truth to a given matter or debate. And so by the time the Reformation happens, the formal principle of all theology was Scripture, tradition, reason, the Pope, and the Magisterium, which is the teaching office of the Roman Church. The Reformation actually sought to reaffirm the Scriptures alone as the formal principle for all theology, because the Scriptures alone are the authoritative source for truth and for the church. Of course, creeds and confessions and the fathers and other theologians aid us in understanding the Bible, but it is the Bible alone that is the supreme authority for faith and practice. The material principle of the Reformation, though, was in fact the issue of justification. Now, that's not to say that justification is the central issue in all of theology, but it was the central issue at the Reformation. So by the time of the Reformation in 1517, there were actually a number of theories about how a person is made right with God. That is, how is a person justified? So, for instance, going back to the 1100s, the theological textbook for all medieval studies was Peter Lombard's Sentences. And Lombard taught in there that the Holy Spirit comes into your life, makes you a good person, and then on the basis of that goodness, God then justifies you. Others, like Thomas Aquinas, who would come along 100 years later, taught that what really happens in justification is that God infuses grace into you, and that grace becomes meritorious when you decide to cooperate with it. Others taught that God-infused grace actually becomes activated by exercise of the human will and the doing of good works. For those of you who love history, that was the school of thought from the realists. But probably the predominant view in Luther's day was the view held by the nominalists, and that was this: infusion actually is not necessary. Do what is in you, and God will then choose to accept to reward your imperfect works as perfect, as long as you do your best. Let me say that again. Infusion, the infusion of grace, is actually not necessary. You do what's in you. God then chooses, arbitrarily, by the way, God chooses to accept to reward your imperfect acts, that is, you doing your best, as perfect, as long as you do your best. Now, Luther's problem, of course, was this: what is my best? What is my best? And in fact, when do I know I've done my best? Are we such the judge of the human heart that I know that I've done my best and now I can trust that God will do the rest? Or will there always be a lingering, haunting thought, did you really do your best? I mean, at the end of the day, actually, how many of us do our best? The further problem with all of these views was this: that they all boiled down to something that God does inside of me. In other words, all of these views, all these theories of justification, all depend upon something that is inside of me. Whether it's infusion or cooperation or me just doing my best, all of these ideas came down to what is going on inside of me, and then all of them being boiled down to my own ability. At the end of the day, justification depends upon my own ability to cooperate, my own ability to exercise my will, my own ability to do good works. Now, others before Luther had complained about the Roman Church's view of justification as nothing but salvation by works. But they all typically had very short lifespans. When Luther comes thundering on the scene, he comes thundering with the scriptures, armed with the scriptures in one hand, and the powerful experience of peace with God in the other. In fact, he would write these words as he was teaching through Romans, the book of Romans. He comes to Romans 1:17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." And he's struggling with this idea of the righteousness of God or the justice of God. And in fact, he says things previous to this entry that I'm about to read to you that actually, where he's like, I actually hated this idea of the righteousness of God. I hated the righteous God because I realized I could never do my best. I could never do enough for this righteous God to acquit me. And then Luther says this. He writes, I constantly badgered St. Paul about that spot in Romans 1. And I anxiously wanted to know what he meant. I meditated night and day on those words until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. The justice of God is revealed in it as it is written, the just person lives by faith. I began to understand that in this verse, the justice of God is that by which the just person lives by a gift of God, that is by faith. All at once, Luther wrote, I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Luther would later write, faith is an increasing and constant looking which turns the eyes upon nothing but Christ, the victor over sin and death and the giver of righteousness, salvation, and life eternal. Luther would say again, faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favor that it would risk death 1,000 times in trusting it. Now today, we come to the next text in Genesis. And lo and behold, we have Abram's justification by faith. The day after Reformation Day. How about that? Now, what we're going to do actually over the next number of weeks is we're going to sink our teeth into this passage because this passage is so important. We'll talk about that in a minute. But today, what I want to do is I want us to focus on that one verse, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, and look at this great theme of justification by faith. Let me read it to you again. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Genesis chapter 15 is actually a turning point in the Bible in many ways. What we have in Genesis 15, first of all, is the formal covenant that God makes with Abram. Up till this point, actually starting back in Genesis chapter 12, what we have are promises that are made by God, but it's not until Genesis chapter 15 that we actually have the covenant inaugurated between God and Abraham. We also see in this passage, another reason why it's so important is we see the mention of faith, we see the mention of God crediting or imputing, and we see the idea of righteousness. And so really what we have in this text are the elements of justification by faith, and in particular we have the justification of the patriarch Abram by faith. Now why is this text so important? Well, first, not only is the covenant absolutely huge in the course of redemptive history, as we see even in the way that Paul will expound it, for instance, in the book of Galatians, but the reason that this text is so important is because Paul will use it in both Romans 4 and in Galatians 3. And in fact, if I could have you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, I want to just show you the way that Paul uses this text. Verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes these words. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. In these first eight verses of Romans chapter 4, which one of these days, we will begin an exposition of the book of Romans. I was waiting until I turned 50, and I think that we'll make it, all right? Now, in this text, what Paul is doing, and of course we could go into great detail, but what Paul is doing is Paul is actually making a very, very simple, straightforward point, and that point is this. He is showing that Abraham was justified, that is, declared righteous, made right with God by faith and not by works. In Jewish tradition, the idea was that Abraham actually had merited his justification or merited his salvation. In fact, there are extra-biblical writings in Jewish tradition that actually extol Abraham as the father of good works by which he was justified. And what Paul wants to make abundantly clear in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, is that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. In fact, notice verse 5. Think about this for a moment. But to the one who does not work, and you have to understand what Paul's talking about, is for the one who does not work for his justification. Okay? Paul is a huge advocate of good works, but not as a means of salvation, but as a result of salvation. That is absolutely huge. That's the dividing line. Paul is an advocate of good works as the result or the consequence of salvation, not the way that you earn salvation. So to the one who does not work, i.e. work for his salvation, but believes in him who does what? Justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. And so the picture is that here is Abraham, and he is the one who stands as the model of justification by faith in the Old Testament. Now, verses 9 through 12, Paul is going to expand the argument. He says, is this blessing, the blessing from verse 8, then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, notice again our text, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. In other words, here's Paul's argument. It's actually quite simple. When is Abraham justified? Well, he's justified in Genesis chapter 15, which actually comes two chapters before he's circumcised, which is Genesis chapter 17. In other words, for Paul, when you interpret the Bible, you always have to know what time it is. So, he had received, verse 11, he had received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. And you go, wow, that is a lot of circumcision. And it is. But let me just boil Paul's point down. Justification for Abraham happens by faith. And the justification that happens by faith happens critically before Abraham is circumcised. Now, why is that important? Because it shows that circumcision played no part in the justification of Abraham, but it also shows that Abraham therefore is the father not only of the circumcised, which is a no-brainer, Genesis 17, but he's also the father of the uncircumcised. The thing that links them together is those who have faith. Okay? And so the argument is absolutely magnificent. So he's not just, in other words, he's not just the father of the Jewish people who have been circumcised according to the covenant in Genesis 17. He is the father of Gentiles who actually have faith. Thanks be to God. I'm a Gentile. I'm a son of Abraham because I have the faith of our father, Abraham. Okay? Now, just one more, just because I love this text so much. Go down to the end of chapter 4, verse 22. Notice our text is quoted again, verse 22. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and raised up because of our justification. And so what Paul does is Paul caps off this argument actually by showing that Abraham's faith has a direct relationship to us. And just as Abraham's faith is reckoned to him as righteousness because he believed in the promises of God, so our faith is also reckoned as righteousness when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God raised up from the dead. Okay? That's the connection. Now, we don't have time to turn to Galatians 3. We did this a few years ago in detail, but in Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9, Paul uses Genesis 15, 6 once again. And there, what Paul is doing, it's a little different than what he's doing in Romans, but he's making, in a sense, the same grand point, and that is this. He's asking the Galatians, so did you receive the Spirit by hearing with faith or by works of the law? Okay? He asks that question twice, Galatians 3:2 and then Galatians 3:5, and he asks it because the Galatians were thinking that they could now be perfected. They start by faith, but now we can be perfected by circumcision and law keeping. Okay? That's the mistake of the Galatians under the influence of the Judaizers. And so what Paul says is, so did you receive the Spirit by hearing with faith or by works of the law? And then he turns around and he says, in essence, consider our father Abraham, who was justified by faith, whose sons you are, if you have the faith of Abraham. And then Paul says something that is just absolutely astonishing. He says, for the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham in this: in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so those who believe that promise are blessed with the blessing of Abraham, the believer. So let me just point something out here. The Apostle Paul actually believes that the gospel itself is preached to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. The gospel is preached. Now, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, therefore, is a bedrock text for Paul's explanation of justification. There are, by the way, there are other bedrock texts, Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith, for instance, and Paul marshals those. He marshals Old Testament texts, but it is Genesis 15:6 that is, in a sense, the bedrock explanation for justification. And so, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 15, we're going to just point out a few things here this morning. The New American Standard says this: then he, Abram, believed in the Lord. Now, I would prefer to see maybe us use and he trusted in the Lord. All right, and the reason, and that's actually a good translation for the Hebrew word. But the reason that I think that trust is better, especially for us, is because the idea of believing something for us has lost something of its weight that it would have in the biblical text. Okay, so for instance, for us, we use the word believe in ways that basically could be boiled down to some sort of mental assent that something is true. Okay, do you believe George Washington crossed the Delaware? Right? And of course I believe that. And what we mean by that is just simply, I think it happened. I give mental assent to what I believe is the veracity of that. That's not what the Bible means when it uses the word believe. Do I trust that George Washington crossed the Delaware? Well, that doesn't even make any sense. Trust it for what? Right? I can believe it in that I acknowledge the veracity or the historicity of it, but there is a difference between saying I believe something and saying I trust. To say that I trust is actually an act not just of the cognitive awareness of something that is true or probably true, but rather trust is a whole-souled act of committing oneself to something or someone. It is not just simply mentally assenting to certain truths. And the reformers actually understood this in the way that they helped define our understanding of faith. And so there is a sense in which you have to believe the right things for faith to be true. But there's one level in which the devils have that kind of faith. The devils believe that God is one and they tremble. In other words, they're monotheistic and orthodox. And yet it is not a saving faith. It is an assent to monotheism. And so there is a sense in which you have to have the right understanding, but there is also another sense in which you fully assent to it. I believe that it's true, but then there is a further sense in which I entrust myself to it. And there are all kinds of examples that you've heard, well-worn examples. And the idea of trust is you are clinging to that as your only hope. There is all the difference in the world between me asking you, do you think that is a life preserver floating in that tumultuous sea? Well, of course I believe it's a life preserver. Believing it as a life preserver will not save your life until you cling to it for life. And it is the clinging to it for life that is the biblical notion of trust. And so Abram trusted in the Lord. What I love about this is how simple it is. God makes promises to Abram. Now, Abram is starting to kind of realize that these promises are apparently becoming less probable in their fulfillment. And so God appears and Abram says, Lord, I've been thinking about this promise that you made me, and I suppose it's going to have to be with Eliezer, who was born in my house. I mean, he's like a son. And so maybe he's going to be the one that is the fulfillment of this promise that in me, I'm going to have all of these descendants and the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And God turns around and he says, no, Abram, that's not how this promise is going to be fulfilled. Now, by the way, this is not the last time Abram's going to come up with some ideas on how to help God. God says, it's not how it's going to work, Abram. Actually, it's really simple. The way that I'm going to fulfill this promise is that this child that I've promised to you is actually going to come from your own body. Now, come outside with me for a minute because I want to show you something. And he tells Abram, look up into the sky. No lights. Palestinian desert. dark as can be and looks up and he just sees an innumerable amount of stars. And God says, try to count them if you can. Abram, I'm going to make your descendants more numerous than the stars of heaven. Who would believe that? That is absolutely an utterly ridiculous promise for a guy who is in the twilight of life. And his wife is no longer a spring chicken. And in fact, she's been barren their entire pregnancy. This is not looking good. And yet, here he is. And what he does not do is he does not begin to calculate by sight. Rather, he calculates on the basis of who it is who's making the promise. You understand, that's what gives faith its validity, is the object of our faith. It's not good enough just to say, well, we all believe. We all have faith. Well, you know what? If you have faith in something that's not true, your faith is useless. Do you understand that? If you put your faith in something that is not true, it doesn't matter what you believe or how strongly you believe it. What we've done today is we've actually turned sincerity into the highest virtue. As long as you sincerely believe it. Oh, well, since you sincerely believe it, it must be true for you. That's not the way truth works. It's not the way faith works. Faith works in the sense that faith is only as good as the object of that faith. And here, Abram has enough sense to say, okay, I could think about how old I am. I could think about how old my wife is. I could think about the fact that we've been trying for children for decades. And from the perspective of sight, this seems like an impossibility. Or I could look to the God who's making the promise, who is the all-powerful, El Elyon, God Most High, the creator of heaven and earth. And I think that the one who actually brought all things into existence by the power of his word actually has the ability to fulfill this promise for me in a way that transcends anything I can see right now. And so I'm going to trust in him. And that's what he does. God makes the promise. Abram believes God. He believes he's trustworthy. He believes he's able to keep the promise and fulfill the promise. And it is that simple. Now, here's the interesting part. And the text says, and he reckoned it as righteousness. Now, we have to understand what is not being said here and what is being said. The Hebrew term, it can be translated to regard. He regarded it as righteousness, or he reckoned it, or he considered it. It actually is the parallel to the Greek term that's used to consider or reckon that Paul uses regularly throughout the book of Romans. And so he looks, so Abram believes in him, and God looks at Abram in that believing state and credits righteousness to Abram. So here's what we have to address. And that is, some people think that what happens here is that God looks at Abram's faith itself and counts Abram's faith as righteousness itself. That's not what the Bible teaches. Your faith is not your righteousness. Okay? And you go, well, you know what? It kind of looks that way. Well, we read the Bible as a whole, right? We don't just pick out verses here and there that we like or sound good to us. So John Murray wrote, if faith itself is the righteousness contemplated and is that on account of which God justifies the ungodly, then the question poses itself. How is this to be reconciled with what is the burden of the New Testament teaching in this connection? Namely, that the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, the propitiation and reconciliation through his blood and obedience unto death constitute that on the basis of which sinners are justified. In other words, if it's just faith that is your righteousness, then why does the New Testament go to such great extent to talk about the redemption of Jesus Christ, which is the basis on which you're justified? Okay? So Murray goes on and he says this. He says, if faith is itself the righteousness, how does the redemptive work of Christ come into direct relation to our justification? As the teaching of Paul in particular indicates. And so I would say, by the way, if you're interested, Murray goes and gives 9 other reasons as to why faith is not righteousness. Okay? Let me just point out a couple of things that should be obvious to us. The first thing is this, is that righteousness is repeatedly said to come to us through faith or by faith. So there are literally dozens of passages that say that righteousness comes to us through faith or by faith. Okay? Not actually equating faith and righteousness. The second thing is this. The righteousness that is described for us is clearly not equal to faith because it is also described as the righteousness of God. In other words, the righteousness of God and the righteousness of faith is the same righteousness. Okay? Romans 1:17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's power of God unto salvation. Everyone who believes, Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so, righteousness is God's righteousness. So, it's also Christ's righteousness. So of him, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom and redemption and holiness and righteousness. Okay, so it's Christ himself who is our righteousness. Or consider 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we would become what? The righteousness of God in him. And so, the righteousness is clearly not just equivalent to faith because it's God's righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness, but it's also a gift. It's also a gift. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. This righteousness is a gift. And so in a real sense, that righteousness is something that is outside of us. Now, I take this expression. He trusted in the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness, to mean that Abram trusted God when God made the promise through faith. And therefore, when Abram trusted God on the basis of the promise, that God then declared Abram justified or righteous through his faith. In other words, it is faith that attaches us to the gift of righteousness. So the reason that we can talk about the righteousness of faith, the righteousness which comes by faith, is because faith is what attaches us to the righteousness which is the gift of God. And you understand that trying to come up with an illustration that illustrates this truth is as risky as trying to come up with an illustration for the Holy Trinity. Okay? So, I'm going to do my best, and I give all of the, if you want to come up and pick it apart, fine, great. But let me just do my best to try to give you something that may give something of an illustration of this. So I tell one of my sons, clean your room. If you clean your room, I'll take you to the baseball game. I love baseball, Dad. Can't wait to go to the baseball game. Got to clean your room. On the basis of you cleaning your room, I will take you to the baseball game. So it comes time for the baseball game, to get ready to go for the baseball game. I go into the room, and lo and behold, guess what has not happened? The room is not clean. So I, as a kind, loving, benevolent, patient, merciful father, go in and I clean that room. I begin with pesticides, wearing a hazmat suit. I go in and I take care of business and I clean the room and I make it absolutely perfect. In fact, I clean it in a way that they never could have cleaned it, ever. Trust me, ever, ever. Okay? So then comes time to get ready to go to the baseball game, and the little male Borgman comes happily into the house. We're going to the baseball game. And I say to him, you can't go to the baseball game. You didn't fulfill the condition. You didn't clean your room. Dad, I am so sorry. I blew it. I sincerely apologize. And I say, you know what? I cleaned your room for you. And it was the condition of a clean room that enables you to go to the baseball game. So I'm going to take your apology and I'm going to count it as a clean room. Now, I know it's not a perfect illustration, but it does make the point, right? So here we are. We need righteousness. We need righteousness badly, but we come into this world with three strikes against us. We can't fulfill righteousness. We can't obey the law of God. We can't walk in righteousness. We are actually, the Bible tells us, there's no one good, not even one. There's no one righteous, not even one. And so here we are starting, you know, in the hole, and we can't get out. And God says, I'm going to actually provide righteousness to you. And here's the way that you attach yourself to this gift of righteousness. You believe my promises. And you, when you believe my promises, that faith that believes the promises attaches you to the necessary righteousness that I require. Okay. Now, when we come to this, this is such an important thing. John Murray says, the righteousness of God is a God righteousness, and it is a faith righteousness, but it is a God righteousness because it is of divine property. It is a faith righteousness because it is brought to bear upon us by faith. So hear the words of the Apostle Paul. Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Paul goes on and he says, no unbelief, speaking of Abram, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for our sake alone, but for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus from the dead and who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so I ask you today this all-important question. How is a person made right with God? How was Abram made right with God? How are you made right with God? And the answer is so magnificently simple. It is by putting faith alone in Christ alone. So that when the believing sinner takes God at his word and trusts in Christ, God now counts that believing sinner to be justified. Not having a righteousness of their own. In fact, here's the glorious part of the promise. God's promise is, I'll give you the righteousness I require that is a righteousness that's completely outside of you. This doesn't depend on what I'm going to do inside of you. Now, does God do stuff inside of us? And the answer is, yes, he does stuff inside of us. He makes us new. He regenerates us. He indwells us by his spirit. He increasingly conforms us to the image of Christ. But understand this. the basis of my right standing with God is not what God has done inside of me, but what God has done outside of me through the blood and righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. That's where I stand. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And so what about you? What righteousness do you claim before a holy God? I was a Southern Baptist deacon. I was a Sunday school teacher. I was Sunday school superintendent. I was a pastor. I went to seminary. I was really good. I never kicked my dog. There's only one way for you to be accepted by God and forgiven, and that is by faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. There's a great old theologian a long, long time ago, Francis Turretin, and he asked this question. He says, but when we rise to the heavenly tribunal, that is the heavenly judgment seat, and place before our eyes that supreme judge, by whose brightness the stars are darkened, at whose strength the mountains melt, by whose anger the earth is shaken, whose justice not even the angels are equal to bear, who does not make the guilty innocent, whose vengeance, when once kindled, penetrates even to the lowest depths of hell, then in an instant, the vain confidence of men perishes and falls, and conscience is compelled to confess that it has nothing upon which it can rely before God. And so it cries out with David, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who can stand? Then Turretin says this, when the mind is thoroughly terrified with the consciousness of sin and a sense of God's wrath, what is that thing on account of which he may be acquitted before God and be reckoned a righteous person? Is it righteousness inside of us? Is it inherent holiness? Or is it the righteousness and obedience of Christ alone imputed to us? So imagine the last day. There we are before the judgment bar of Almighty God. And there we stand, and the books are opened. And you know your conscience bears witness to the fact that if you are to be judged according to your works, they will not be good enough. Make your peace with that. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, your works will never be good enough. And on that day, you better be prepared to say one thing and one thing only. I'm with him. I'm with him. I'm with your son. I have attached myself to him as my only hope. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I'm with him. If that's not good enough, then damn me and damn me now, because it's all I have. I don't have anything additional to add other than what Christ has done for me. I'm with him. I'm attached to him. I'm clothed in him. I am his. He is mine. His righteousness is mine. You promised. You promised. You promised if I believed in him, trusted in him, that you would wash away all of my sins for his sake, and you would clothe me with his righteousness, not because of what I've done, but because of what he's done. And that's my only hope, and that's where I stand. That's where I stand. I am so thankful for the Reformation discovery of this precious doctrine. I am. Thomas Watson, justification by Christ is the spring of the water of life. You want your soul nourished, drink deeply at that well. Give up the idea that you've got to do in order to get forgiven. It's been done. The law says do. The gospel says done. Trust in Christ. I'm not just thankful for the Reformation because I like theology and I like history, although both of those things are true, but I am most thankful above everything else for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom our sins are forgiven and we're declared to be righteous. And here's my question for you today. Where do you stand? Do you stand squarely clinging to Christ and Christ alone as your only hope? Or do you think, you know what, Jesus is great and I think that's good, but man, I'm not willing to kind of give up doing my best on keeping those Ten Commandments. Well, how's that going for you? Trust in Christ alone. And you'll be His. And He will be yours. And He will own you as His on that last day. So when the devil comes up and says, you know, God, that Brian Borgman was a really rotten person. I saw him kick his dog once. I saw him talk to his kids in ways that are absolutely embarrassing. And you actually, the Lord Jesus says, Father, He's with me. The accusations do not stand. I'm His advocate. I'm His defender. And most importantly, I'm His righteousness. Let's pray. Oh, our great God and Father, how we thank You for the precious Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, truly in Christ alone our hope is found. Father, we pray that You would disabuse us of thinking that we need to find something inside of us to present to You, to show You. Lord, we pray that our hope would be in nothing other than the blood and righteousness of Your dear Son. Father, how we thank You for a glorious, powerful, magnificent gospel, and how we thank You that to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Father, give us grateful hearts today, especially as we come to the Lord's table this afternoon. What an amazing blessing to be able to eat the bread and drink the cup and proclaim our Lord's death on our behalf until He returns. Father, may we be gospel rejoicers today. Father, for the one who is here who has yet to believe, who has yet to put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray today, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would make Christ compellingly beautiful and irresistibly attractive, and that the unbelieving person would feel so hemmed in that there's nothing more for them to do but to bow the knee to King Jesus in faith alone. Father, we ask this for the glory of our Savior. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.